All right, we'll begin tonight and continue our study of suffering from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Just one verse there. Then 1 Peter 1, 12, and then on to our increment in Ephesians 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 17. We continue our study of the doctrine of suffering. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 17. Say it again. I see a class. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 17. What do you say, Willie? First Peter 3:17. Doctrine of suffering. Some will listen, some will suffer. But we're in the doctrine. Every believer is a priest. Every believer priest has the privilege of preparing himself for the study of the Word of God. His preparation includes rebound if necessary. Rebound is a matter of privacy, and therefore a matter of silent prayer. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we look to Thee for blessing tonight as we fellowship with Thee through Thy Word. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we begin, first of all, by reviewing our notes on the doctrine of suffering. Now, we've taken many increments, but we are dealing now with reasons why Christians suffer. This is, of course, a revised categorical list. And the first point is suffering is caused by the details of life. We studied the book of Ecclesiastes. The principle, with scar tissue on the soul, everything you touch turns to misery. Things that ordinarily would make you happy make you miserable. Scar tissue plus details equals misery. Ecclesiastes. Point two, suffering from guilt reaction to sin and the suppression of the same in the subconscious. And we took up some passages in 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 6, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, 1 Timothy 3, 9, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Third, suffering from scar tissue of the soul, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Four, suffering from failure to isolate sin, Hebrews 12, 15. Five, suffering from rejection of authority, Judges chapters 19 through 21. Six, suffering from the rapid and accelerated construction of the edification complex of the soul, James 1, verses 1 through 6. Seven, suffering from interrelationship with those who suffer. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Romans 14, 7, and we took our illustration from 1 Chronicles 21. 8, suffering from the rejection of right man or suffering from the rejection of right woman. And this is Ezekiel 23 plus Ezekiel 16. Now, we should mention as point 9, one with which we are generally familiar, suffering from divine discipline, Hebrews 12, 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he skins alive with a whip every son whom he receiveth. Point 10 is suffering from the rejection of the Word, hence rejection of the Lord as the right man. And we took that up in Jeremiah chapter 13. We studied that Sunday night. It also has application here. Now, point 11, and our point for study this evening, suffering as an extension of the angelic conflict. And we notice, first of all, a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, where the principle is stated, where a principle is stated. It is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than evil-doing. Now, that if is the fourth-class condition in which Peter says, I wish you were, but you're not. Suffering for evil doing is a reference, of course, to divine discipline, Hebrews 12:6. Suffering for well doing is the believer functioning under the filling of the Spirit, the believer functioning from epinosis in the human spirit, the believer suffering under the edification complex, and finally, of course, the believer teaching angels under the concept of the angelic conflict. Now, that is the introductory principle. It is better to suffer for well-doing than evil-doing. And the well-doing has to do with the angelic conflict. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. The last phrase is the one pertinent to our subject. 1 Peter 1:12, the last phrase. The verse says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported," the Old Testament writers, "unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from the ultimate source of heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." It means they concentrate intently. Now, the angels refer to both fallen angels and elect angels. The angels have matriculated in the university of the church. The church, the body of Christ, every believer on the earth, is under angelic observation, and angels learn the grace of God and the plan of God and the character of God from us. We, who are believers in Jesus Christ, are teaching angels, and therefore it is inevitable that under this concept we will face pressures and suffering and adversity, all designed for our blessing and all designed to communicate something in the angelic conflict. Now, this leads us to our passage this evening, which is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Point 11 in the doctrine of suffering, suffering from the angelic conflict, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, is where we begin our formal study this evening. And, of course, this will deal with the angelic conflict, and naturally it's been that kind of a day. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 and following. Now, verse 9 picks up the story of pastors communicating doctrine and the purpose of it and the doctrine of the mystery and other factors. And we break right into the passage with a phrase, "and to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery." The word fellowship is literally dispensation. Now, one of the functions of the pastor is to communicate Bible doctrine. And in the communication of Bible doctrine, it is inevitable that dispensational truth will be involved. Well, we begin with that phrase, "to make see," the aorist active infinitive of photizo, which looks like this in the Greek. P-H-O-T-I-Z-O. Now, you recognize P-H-O-T. This is where we get the word photo and photograph and so on. Photos is one of the Greek words for light. And photizo means to shed light on something. It means that the truth is always there. It means that it isn't always recognized. Truth or doctrine has been always there in the sense that truth or doctrine is taught in the Word of God. Truth or doctrine was found in the Old Testament canon. Truth and doctrine was revealed to the Old Testament saints. Truth and doctrine is revealed to us. The Bible, which you hold in your lap, contains truth or doctrine. Now, the only problem is a lot of it you might be in the dark with regard to it. It's on the printed page, it's there, but you may not understand it. And photizo means to shed light on it. Now, here is the whole realm of doctrine as we find it in the Word of God. And bit by bit, light is shed on certain parts of doctrine, certain categories, and certain principles. Not all at once. Right now, you know certain truths, and others are, of course, unknown to you. If they are unknown to you, it doesn't mean they do not exist. It simply means they exist, but you have not yet taken them into the human spirit. Now, let's review GAP here for a moment. Operation GAP is the grace apparatus of perception. And in this particular passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we have the pastor-teacher communicating under Operation ICE. I for eisegogic, C for categories, E for exegesis. He is communicating Bible doctrine. And in the communication of doctrine, the individual believer has the privacy, to take in this information, to understand it. Now remember, he has privacy of his priesthood, and the only way he can have his privacy for the intake is, of course, to assemble with other believers. The only basis and the only protection of privacy of the priesthood is the basis by which God has ordained the teaching or the communication of doctrine. We have monologue, one person, pastor, teacher, communicating to a group. Now, as you sit here tonight, many of you I know personally, many of you I do not. It is not necessary for me to know you. All I have to do is to know my subject. And as long as I know my subject, it doesn't make any difference whether I know you or not. In fact, in many cases, it's probably preferable all the way around for you and for me. And this means that you have privacy. Privacy is important. You must take it as from the Lord, and what you do it as unto the Lord. In other words, I do not have the right as a pastor to tell you that you have to do it. It is the Word of God that inevitably dictates to you a course of action, a course of thought, a course of function, compatible with His plan, His will, the concept of grace. In other words, one of the greatest factors in your life as a believer, apart from GAP, is your privacy. Not only are you a citizen of the United States, and therefore your privacy has been fought for over many battlefields, and many men have died so that you can have privacy and you can have freedom, but your privacy also is twofold, because as a believer priest, you have the right of privacy. You have the right to do it as unto the Lord. You have the right to take in doctrine. You have the right to have that doctrine function in connection and in compatibility with the Lord. You also have the right to reject it if you want it and to accept the consequences of your rejection. Now, here is a pastor teacher communicating. And once that doctrine is communicated, it becomes gnosis under conditions of the filling of the Spirit. That means that you now understand the doctrine. Or you understand what is being taught. That's all. It doesn't mean you accept it or reject it. It means that you have been objective as a priest. Your objectivity comes from the filling of the Spirit. Now, you may be very highly sensitive. You may be very subjective. You may be very introverted. You may be very many things. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, this is God's way of providing for you objectivity for listening to the teaching of the Word. And therefore, you have gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. You simply understand what is being taught. Now, once you understand what is being taught, your volition comes into action. And here is where your privacy is protected. You understand it? Now you have free will. See, your volition is located in your soul. And you have free will to say, I don't agree. You have free will to say, I do agree. If you say yes, then faith transfers that doctrine down here to the human spirit. Here is the human spirit, which is the place where Bible doctrine is stored. And here it becomes epinosis. Only epinosis is usable. Only epinosis is applicable in the Christian life. Now, once you have epinosis, you can use it. You cycle it up in the mind as a frame of reference. Here's your new conscience. Here's divine viewpoint. You exhale toward God. You exhale toward man. And you begin the erection of the edification complex of the soul. Now, we have a verb here to cover that. It says, to make, not all men is not found. There's no such thing here. It's just to make known, literally, what the dispensation of the mystery is. To make known is an aorist active infinitive. And the verb is norizo again, or photizo. And photizo means to shed light on doctrines. They're already there. The doctrines are located in the canon of Scripture, but light must be shed upon them in order to see them. For example, suppose you were sitting in a dark room with your Bible, and you open page after page after page, but you don't know what is there. But if you turn a light on, you can see what is there. That's photizo. So we have the canon of Scripture. And a doctrine is comprehended, another doctrine is comprehended, and once these become epinosis, then they are usable in your life. And since you are a priest, and since you are in full-time Christian service, it is absolutely necessary for you to understand as much doctrine as possible, because you are a university. You are the college in which all angels, elect and fallen, have matriculated for a course of study. And the course of study is who and what God is, what is grace, what is His plan. And God has taken an inferior creature to teach a superior creature. Because by physical birth, you are inferior to the angels. But by the new birth, positionally, you become superior, and eventually with a resurrection body, you will be physically superior. In the meantime, the objective of verse 9 is to make all, or to make known to all, to shed light on the dispensation of the mystery. Now, the dispensation is a period of time, and the mystery period, of course, is the church age, the age in which we now live, the age in which every believer is in full-time Christian service. There's no such thing as a layman. The age in which every believer is a priest, every believer is an ambassador, every believer is a teacher of angels, and every believer lives his life before the angels. Many people think, well, you just have to have a testimony to this person and that person, and you witness to the unbeliever, and you do this and that. Listen, the angels are watching. This is the thing. And you are an extension of the angelic conflict. And this was never true before. Never has there been so much angelic pressure on every individual believer. For this reason, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Then he rose and then he ascended. And as he was seated at the right hand of the Father said to him, "Sit down at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And since Operation Footstool calls for Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity to be seated at the right hand of the Father, it also calls for a change, a shifting of gears in the angelic conflict. And during this dispensation, the church age, the angelic conflict is intensified, and now the battle is spread. Before, the battle was concentrated. The battle was concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the line of Christ, on the incarnate person of Christ, and every attempt was made to head him off from the cross. Now the battle is spread to every believer, and it is the objective of Satan, even though Christ has died for the sins of the world, and even though the cross must come before the crown, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in the future, even though this is true, Satan is now intensifying his objective, which is to get the kingdom in through his own activity. And he uses everything. He uses religion. He uses ecumenicalism. He uses communism. He uses socialism. He uses everything. And he is trying in the church age to be Jesus Christ to the jump. He knows that during the church age and during the tribulation, he has his last chance to try to introduce a kingdom before Christ returns and introduces it. And therefore, Satan has as his greatest weapon do-goodism. Cosmic good, human good. And the more human good he throws into the picture, the more chaos that is created. Chaos is created out of human good. If you don't believe it, take a look at all the do-gooders and the bleeding hearts and the maudlin sentimentalists who are running this country today, who are taking the so-called downtrodden and trying to lift them up, who are going through all of these activities. And what is it doing? It is producing chaos. Where is law enforcement? Where is the military? Today our military has been so attacked it's almost totally destroyed. Why? By a lot of do-gooders, by a lot of mixed up civilians. Listen, I'd like to take every man who has ever had anything to do with knocking down a military appropriation. I'd like to make buck privates out of every one of them. I'd like to have personal command of them for 90 days. Just 90 days. We need military as we've never needed it before in this country, and yet we don't have it. Why don't we have it? Why do we fight wars not to win wars? Why? Because ever since Roosevelt was permitted to give to Russia parts of Western Europe, Central Europe actually, and was permitted to give away at Yalta everything that he did, long before one American soldier ever hit the beaches at Normandy, Franklin Roosevelt had given away to the Russians, West Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, Austria-Hungary, all of it. He'd given it away. And when American men landed there, they landed with a lost battle. They could go through the hedgerows. Patton's Third Army could make that great strategical envelopment into the Saar. He could bust up again when the counterattack came, when Monty was leaning on his umbrella with a cup of tea and didn't know what to do, thinned out his line. And the American troops could break into Germany after crossing the Rhine. They could do a lot of wonderful things, but they were already cut off because a civilian by the name of Franklin Roosevelt had already cut off their water. and because a few generals kowtowed to him. Men of mediocrity, not men of greatness, not patriots. But you see, it was going to happen because the day an American soldier has as his commander a British officer like Montgomery, or the day that any American soldier fights under any flag but the American flag, he's had it. Now, why do we get this way? Do-goodism. 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 And Americans ought to fight under American commanders and under the American flag, and you know what they can do with the United Nations, just another satanic outfit anyway. And the same thing is true of law enforcement. Criminals do criminal things, and if you even say boo to a criminal, why, you're going to get shot down for it. Well, you know what we ought to do for this? The way we ought to handle criminals is just to go through all the jails in the land right now and take everyone who has been actually put in there because of first-degree murder, just take them out and shoot them before a firing squad. Why, the crime rate would start going down. And every time a first-degree murder conviction occurred, shoot them right now. It just takes one bullet. Instead of thousands of dollars of taxpayers' money feeding them for life in some institution. The Romans had the right idea. Penal institutions were designed for people to await trial. Either they go free or they get killed. That was one of the objective parts of Roman law. Where's our objectivity today? It's gone. Why? Because the devil's world, Cosmos Diabolicus, says, look, I'm going to beat Jesus Christ to the millennium. Now, what is this millennium? We must define it. The devil is a great student of prophecy. And the devil knows that when Christ comes back, he will establish world peace. The swords will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. And that man will learn war no more. And the lion and the lamb shall lie down side by side, and PE, or perfect environment, will exist. And so he's trying to do it now. But it can't be done. And Jesus said to challenge the devil before he left this world, there will be wars and rumors of wars till I come. And then he went on to say, the poor you will have with you always. And the devil's been fighting that ever since. And the devil has been trying to destroy poverty, he has been trying to knock out war, and he can't do it. And the more good he throws into it, the more chaos comes out of it. This idea of improving education today, what have they done to education today? They've destroyed it. You can never set your standards by the lowest people in the class. And education today in this country is shot down. Along with everything else. About the only sane thing they still do in college is to play football. Now that makes sense. And head knocking is honest. Someone's flat and out and someone's walking all over him, and that's honest. That's about the only honest thing left. I can understand that. And frankly, until they can improve education, I think it would be better if we just had in every stage of our education, we just simply take every class of boys, and if there are 48 boys in the class, you're a football team, and here we go. And just put them out in the practice field for 8 hours a day, and then once a week let them go and knock heads with another class. Now that'd be good education. You say, oh my, some people get hurt. Yeah, one or two people get hurt, but just think of what it does for man. Makes men out of them. Little head knocking. Of course, they have a bad knee or two. Can't walk straight the rest of your life. Things of that sort. But it's an education. It's honest. It's better than having a warped soul. Listen, I've got two football knees, but I don't have a warped soul, and I thank God for it. The education today can warp your soul. And I'd rather have my football knees and my football elbow any day than to have a warped soul from the educational system we have today. You see, good. Everybody's trying to do good. And the more good you throw into it, the worse it becomes. Listen, let me tell you something. It isn't sin only that you're your enemy. It's human good that's your enemy. And that's what you don't understand about the angelic conflict, and that's why you suffer. You're going to suffer a lot of times because you're doing good. Some of the most miserable people I've ever seen are do-gooders. Oh, they're miserable. They have a guilt complex because if they see poverty, if they see someone in rags, why, immediately they have a guilt complex. They can't sleep at night. If they're not hustling around a church, there's something wrong with them. Something wrong with their Christian life. Most people think Christianity is doing something. And Christianity is a mental attitude. Once you are born again and once you're a child of God, it's that mental attitude frame of reference. Christianity is gap. Christianity is epinosis. Christianity is frame of reference, therefore mental attitude. Christianity is building an edification complex, not running around doing a lot of things. And yet you look at every organization today, they all have these hustling standards. You've got to witness to 20 people a day. You've got to kick in 10%. You've got to do this and that and the other thing. They all have a program. It's the same thing. And we're in the angelic conflict right now. And I've never seen so many confused believers. Well, that's why we suffer. We suffer because believers do not have epinosis, do not have a frame of reference for the angelic conflict. Well, now, that kind of throws a little light on it. It says, to make known the dispensation of the mystery, having been hidden from the ages in God who created all. Now, God, the God who created all is Jesus Christ, and the dispensation of the church was hidden. And you know one reason why the church age was never revealed to the Old Testament saints? Oh, they'd have had a fit. Why? Because then they'd realize that their battle isn't nearly as great. On this side of the cross, on the right-hand side of the cross here, we have the church age. And let me tell you something. We're in the intense part of the battle. And a lot of people like Moses and David and Daniel and Isaiah and people like that, listen, they had a real fight. But generally speaking, believers in general didn't have that much of one. Or every now and then you see a group of believers who did a great thing, like the men who sat on the wall in 700 B.C. when the troops of Assyria came to the city under Sennacherib's army. But generally speaking, it's a few people like Abraham and Moses and Elijah, David up here, and Isaiah and so on. These were great men, and they were a part of the angelic conflict. But look, the battle is more intense now. And a lot of those men, they wouldn't like it. Moses longed to see our day. Why? Because he knew the battle was going to get worse, and it's always fun to be in the most intense part of the battle. Now, the battle is intense. Now it involves you. If you had lived in the Old Testament, you could spend 100 years walking around and never really know what it was all about. Because you see, in the Old Testament, we have special targets. Now Satan has put out the word, every believer is a target. There are no special targets since Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So you're in it. Right up to your ears. Trouble is, most people don't even know what they're in. And you suffer for that reason, but you're going to find out you suffer because you are in it. This is a bona fide reason for suffering, as we'll see with Paul in a few minutes. Now in verse 10. To the intent that is just one word. I love the way they translate one word. Hina. H-I-N-A. And hina is one word, and it introduces a result clause, and we could translate with the result that. Now, in the church age, in the intensified stages of the angelic conflict, principalities and powers. Now, what are principalities and powers? Well, first of all, we have a dative plural of arche, which looks like this. A-R-C-H-E. And it's in the dative plural. And the plural indicates more than one, of course. These are demon leaders. And they're referred to again in Ephesians 6:12. And then we have the word powers. The arche, by the way, is the general staff. These are general officers. Arche is a technical term for a general officer. The next word is exousias. And this means, E-Z-O-U-S-I-A, this means a commissioned officer, below the rank of general officer. And we also have it in the dative plural. These are demon commissioned officers, and they are mentioned in Ephesians 6:12. And the two words together refer to the entire leadership of the fallen angels. And this confirms the fact that mankind was created in order to resolve the angelic conflict. So we have the whole bunch here. Principalities and powers, the leadership of the fallen angels in the heavenlies, the angels are said to abide in the heavenlies, might be known, and now we have the word norizo. Not gnosko, but norizo. If these were human beings, it would be gnosko. But here we have the verb, the Greek verb, norizo. And what does norizo mean? It means to have a different system for perception, but to learn. It means to, of course, then, to be, make known. See, aorist passive subjunctive, the aorist tense in the point of time when they observe us, the passive voice, they receive information from us, the subjunctive, its potential, depending on whether the believer has epinosis, an edification complex, normal breathing, and so on, spiritual breathing. Now, by the church is dia plus the genitive. Dia plus the genitive, which means by means of. It connotes instrumentality. The church is the means of revealing this information to angels. Angels are not learning it from God today. They are learning it from the church. Here's where the church becomes the university for angels. And what are they learning? The manifold. By the way, the word manifold is an adjective. I guess I can get it on the board. Polu poikilos. I think we can just about make it. Yeah. P-O-L-U, P-O-I-K-I-L-O-S, polu poikilos, and it means various facets. It means that God has a plan with many facets, many sides, and the word wisdom is Sophia, referring to the plan of God, S-O-P-H-I-A. So God's plan has many facets, and they are learning God's plan from us. Now, this is the emphasis then of the ministry, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose. The word for purpose here is prothesis, which refers to the divine decrees. P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. Prothesis refers to the decrees, the predetermined plan of God, the predetermined purpose. And according to is kata, the norm or standard, the preposition of norm or standard, K-A-T-A. And the norm or standard for all of this is God's predetermined purpose. Now it says which he purposed, and that isn't true at all. The word for purpose here would be, well, if this were translated correctly as it is, it'd be boulomai. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. But we don't have this word here. And so when it says he purposed, it's an old friend of ours, poieo, P-O-I-E-O. And it means to do, which God did. And when did he do this? In eternity past. According to the standard of the predetermined purpose, which he did, which he accomplished. Aorist active indicative. And the aorist tense refers to eternity past. In eternity past, billions and billions of years ago, God had a plan for you. Here is eternity. Before man existed. Before anything was created. And billions of years ago, God the Father had a plan for you and everything you would ever need in time. He did it in eternity. Aorist tense. The aorist tense here refers to eternity. In eternity past, he did the whole thing. Everything you would ever need. First of all, you'd need salvation. So billions of years ago, he planned the cross, Christ dying for your sins. He knew that you would need certain things in time for phase two, and he planned the whole thing. He knew that you would need a lot of things for phase three, and he planned the whole works. And his plan is the basis of the satanic fight. Satan is fighting this plan in every possible way. He is fighting every grace provision. He is fighting every concept. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly, you cannot abolish war. The only protection you have is to be well prepared from the standpoint of the military. You cannot in any way abolish crime by being nice to criminals. You must execute criminals, and capital punishment is a part of divine institution number 4. And God says if the world is going to be protected and the human race perpetuated during the angelic conflict, there must be nationalism, there must be families, there must be volition. All of these things are absolutely necessary, the divine institutions. And so this thing is constantly challenged, constantly challenged, constantly challenged. And since you're in it, you're going to have some suffering from it. That's the principle here. In fact, Paul is suffering from it at this moment. All right, in verse 12 then, we have the life of the ministry in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him. In whom is a reference to the fact we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan in the church age calls for every believer to be in union with Christ. This circle represents Christ. The moment you accept Christ as Savior, you are entered into union with Him. Christ is eternal life. You share His life. You have eternal life. You have His righteousness, His sonship, His heirship, His destiny. Everything. And because of this, it says we have and we hold. Echo. E-C-H-O. We possess. We hold. We keep. Present active indicative. Linear action start. What do we have? Boldness. Now, the word boldness really means confidence. Parrhesias, our Greek word, looks like this. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. Now, this is the word for word, and this is the immediate source. And when you get the word from the immediate source, you have confidence. And confidence is a byproduct of Christianity, but only to those who have maximum epinosis in the human spirit. And not only do we have confidence, but we also have access, prosagoge, which looks like this. P-R-O-S-A-G-O-G-E, prosagoge. And prosagoge means admission into the presence of someone. And, of course, this is handled through prayer. This is handled through positional truth. We have to be aware of the fact that even though we are fighting on the earth, we have a direct line to headquarters. Headquarters is at the right hand of the Father, and we have communication with headquarters while we are fighting, while we are actually in the tactical situation. We have communication with headquarters. And this is said to have occurred through faith in Him. This is an objective genitive of the preposition and should be translated through faith in Him. And then again, we have the word with confidence. And this emphasizes again the importance of our confidence. It began with faith in Him. Now, verse 13. Here is the verse pertinent to us. Paul says, wherefore I desire. He doesn't say desire at all. This is not the word for desire. The Greek word looks like this. Aiteo. A-I-T-E-O. And it means to ask. It means to make a request. And Paul is now making a request to these people. Why? Because they have heard of his suffering in connection with the angelic conflict, and he's up to his ears in suffering, and because he is suffering so much, they have become depressed. Now, I want you to notice, in the angelic conflict, there are two kinds of suffering coming up in this verse. The first suffering is from those who have become depressed, because Paul suffers, and Paul suffers because of the angelic conflict, and this is an overflow. And so Paul actually has to get right with it and tell them, straighten them out. He says, I ask you, I request, and I keep on requesting, that you faint not. Now, they're not fainting. This is eg kakeo, and it means to be depressed. Doesn't mean to faint. E-G-K-A-K-E-O. Eg kakeo means to be despondent, to be depressed. He says, I make a constant request of you that you be not despondent at my afflictions. And the word here is phlitsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Phlipsis. I'm not Greek, and it's a little difficult for me to pronounce that one. And this, by the way, is the word for pressures. And if you have too much pressure, you can't even pronounce it. Phlipsis. On behalf of you, why is Paul suffering? Because he is a key person in the angelic conflict. He is a key person in communicating information, and therefore he has had a tremendous amount of pressure from it. We have read of some of his pressures. He was in Troy, and the pressure was so great he had to leave Troy. I think they call it Troas in your English New Testament. And so he says, I request of you that you do not become despondent because of my pressures on your behalf, for this is your glory. In other words, don't be despondent. I'm under pressure, but under pressure, I'm confined. I'm in prison in Rome, but I am writing such things as Ephesians. And when you take Ephesians into your mind and transfer it down to your human spirit where it becomes epinosis and cycle it and exhale it and start to build an edification complex, once you have that edification complex, you have the reflected glory of God and it becomes your glory. Doctrine is their glory. So the principle here, then, is a very simple one. People suffer, believers suffer, because of the angelic conflict, because of being directly connected with it, and many times you are going to discover that the sufferings, the adversities, the problems, the difficulties that come to you because of this particular doctrine. And therefore, I think it is fitting that at this time we should review categorically the doctrine of the angelic conflict. Point one. You know the reason I'm doing this, don't you? A lot of you have been hearing me talk about the angelic conflict, and you don't have a clue as to what it is. And I'm getting tired of people saying, angelic conflict. Yeah, what is it? All right, well, let's find out what it is. Doctrine of the angelic conflict. First of all, the Bible teaches that there is a super race called angels. This is a higher category of creation and entirely separate from man, superior to man. And furthermore, the Bible teaches that these angels are divided into two groups. The saved angels are called holy in Mark 8:38 and elect in 1 Timothy 5:21. Whereas the unsaved angels are divided into two categories, imprisoned or confined, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, those who are in prison, confined, and those who are operational. And the operational fallen angels are always called demons, like 1 Timothy 4:1, Mark 5, 1 Corinthians 10:20 and 21. So the basically all point one does is establish the existence of a super creation, divides it into two parts, the saved and the unsaved, and gives it the categorical nomenclature which is found in the scripture. Now the real conflict began in eternity past before man existed. When Satan, the chief of the fallen angels, fell, his fall is described in great detail in various passages of scripture. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other passages in Revelation. But when the unsaved angels fell, God in his justice pronounced a penalty upon them. And long before man existed, or at least some time before man existed, God said to the fallen angels, with Satan as their leader, I sentence you to the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41 tells us that all fallen angels, the devil and his angels, are headed for the lake of fire. Now this means that all angelic creation had made a decision. It means that before man existed, certain angels made a decision for God. Obviously it'd be non-meritorious. Whatever the system of salvation, they went positive, and they are called elect angels, so that their salvation is assured. But there are other angels, millions and millions of them, who went negative, and they are called fallen. We will call them fallen angels. And eternity was set long before man existed. And the time came when all of the millions of fallen angels had to be judged, and God expressed a perfect judgment because he is perfect. He was a perfect judge because he knew all the facts. He was a perfect judge because he has incorruptible righteousness, immutability plus his righteousness. He was a perfect judge because God is fair, God is just, and he pronounced a perfect penalty. And the penalty is the lake of fire. Now this penalty did not go unchallenged. And Satan, who is a super genius, immediately came up with an objection. And Satan said, how can a loving God... In other words, you see, here is the character of God. God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. The penalty came from the justice of God based on his righteousness. It came from his sovereignty based on a decision. It came from his love. His love had been rejected, actually. It came from his immutability. He can't change. He knew all the facts, omniscience. He was actually there and observed the whole thing, omnipresence. And therefore, when he pronounced this penalty, Satan came back and just said, how can you, as a God with love, with perfect love, how can you throw your creatures in the lake of fire? It's not fair. In other words, Satan objected. It's an objection which I'm sure you have heard many times. Now, that's going to be the subject of point three. See, point one recognizes the division in the angelic creation, and point two recognizes that the unsaved angels have already been sentenced to the lake of fire, though the sentence has not been executed. The sentence has been declared, and it was declared before man was created. God pronounced sentence. The sentence has been pronounced, but it has not been executed. And between the pronouncing of the sentence and the execution of the sentence is the whole period of human history. There it is. That's why we are here. All right, point three. Satan, the chief of the unsaved angels, appealed the case. He objected to the sentence, and he impugned the character of God. How can a loving God cast his creatures in the lake of fire? Now, the answer to this is found in the actual essence of God. Various circumstances related to man's free will and to the angelic free will manifest different characteristics. You see, angels were created with free will, and they were divided by their volition. The ones who went positive, non-meritorious, positive volition, were saved. The ones who went negative were not. And there came a time when all angels had made their decision and when eternity had actually begun. You must remember that during man's history, eternity has already begun for the angels in the sense that they've all firmed up. They're on one side or the other, and there's no changing. So that Satan and his crowd are over here, and God's elect angels are over here, and that's it. They had perhaps millions of years to make a decision. And during the course of all this angelic revolt and while angels, by the way, all the angels didn't make a decision for Satan at the same time. But Satan apparently had one real fine deal. There was a little small spot in the universe, one of the smallest. And he had set up a beautiful party place here. And when they were working on some of these angels who had made up their mind, they'd bring them over to this place. And they'd throw a wingding for them. And we know all about it because we find it in Genesis 1-2 under the Hebrew phrase tohu wa bohu. That means all the beer cans and everything were left behind. And Satan kind of used this as his headquarters. And that when the time came when God actually closed out the thing and sentenced all angels, he did something with Satan's headquarters. He put it under a big ice pack. And then that was it. The angels no longer could use it. And then when he decided to show, when God is going to show Satan that he is wrong, he took the ice pack off of this place and fixed it up again and then put man on it. That's a little ahead of the story, but that'll give you some idea as to what's going on here. Now, the angels had already made up their minds. They had free will. But they had free will and could travel throughout the universe, billions and billions of light years. They could move all over it. And so man is also created with free will, but he can't travel all over the universe. In fact, when he gets out of the field of gravity, he has one difficult time. All right. This is visitor's night. All right. So here he is. Man. And by the way, man gets a chance. The devil says, oh, this guy'll never come through. You put him in perfect environment. You gave him positive volition right from the start. You provide everything you need. You can hear the devil squawking when Adam was created. You gave him that beautiful doll over here, Esha. My goodness, he'll never get out of it. And God said, wait a minute. There's a tree called knowledge of good and evil. And God said the day he said to man, said to the human race, two of them were one. He said, the day you eat of that, you'll die, spiritual death. Dying, thou shalt die. And that set up an issue. So all the devil had to do was to go over here and work on Esha. He worked on her, appealed to her pride finally, said, look, you know why God won't let you eat of that tree? You know why he says it's out of bounds, why it's verboten? I'll tell you why. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does that strike a chord? Yeah, that's right. If you eat of that tree, you'll be as smart as he is. And it's always appealed to the woman to be smarter than someone else, see? Always has. So she went for that right away. Probably because she already saw that Adam was a genius. He'd been naming all these creatures without having any battles or presidents or famous people to name them after. And this appealed to her. You know, it's an amazing thing. They probably had 1,000 years of perfect sex. You know, that didn't satisfy at all. She wanted to be smarter, as smart as God. And you know that's bad when a woman can't just enjoy certain things in life and stay with it and have to try to be smarter than everybody else is what happened to her. With apologies to you ladies, of course, but it's all there. And I know some of you think I wrote Genesis, but I didn't. So here it is. Two volitions. And by the way, all the angels are holding their breath, as it were, because they're watching this operation. There's the devil's old playground. There's Adam, the new king of it. And there's his beautiful doll. And there's Satan. Now, Satan couldn't come up. And if he'd have come up in his true form and the woman, all she'd have seen is bright light, and she'd have been blinded. Because his name is Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer, the translucent, beautiful one. So he had to pick a familiar pet. And in those days, the serpents had legs, by the way, and was one of the most attractive of all the creatures. And she had a pet. And so he indwelt the pet and carried on this conversation. And as a result of this conversation, when he said, listen, you'll be as smart as God. You shall be like God, knowing good from evil. That appealed to her, and she went for it. And she went negative. And then she appealed to the man, and he went negative. She gave to him, and he did eat. In other words, she became the aggressor, and the man who should be the aggressor became the woman. So they reversed roles, and the woman became the man, and the man became the woman, and the man fell. He had to play the part of a little girl and be a responder, and he just took it and ate it, and that was that. And so Satan, it looks as though Satan has won a battle, but he hasn't won a battle at all. Because you see, there's another tree. And this is also a volitional issue. And it's a free will issue just as the other. And now, when man goes positive toward that tree, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And when he goes negative, it's he that believeth not shall not be saved. And it's the same issue in the human race and in human history as it was in the angelic history. And that's why, of course, man was created. And that's why, obviously, certain people in the past have had pressures because of it, but now every believer's in the middle of it. So that's the principle behind all of this in connection with the fall. Now, point four. The pattern of angelic rejection was expressed in two ways. How about angels going negative? Where do you find all that stuff? You see, we always have people that hear that sort of thing and hear it in summary form, and they want all the details. Well, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, takes up Satan's original sin. And five times in that section, he says, I will. And each time, he is expressing negative volition. And his last one, he said, I will be like the Most High. The angelic rejection of whatever salvation God provided is found in Hebrews 2:2. So Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 plus Hebrews 2:2 gives us a good pattern of angelic rejection. And this is how fallen angels came into existence. Fallen angels came into existence the same way fallen man came into existence. Negative volition toward God's plan, God's grace, God's provision. Now point five. To resolve the angelic conflict, an inferior creature, here's where man comes in, is placed on one planet, the earth, possessing one thing in common with angels, free will. And this is taught in Psalm 8, 3 through 5. It's also taught in Hebrews 2, 7. And in point 6, human volition is tested in exactly the same way as angelic volition. In other words, look, There was a time in angelic history long before man existed in which angelic volition was tested. And it was tested exactly the way man's volition is tested. So let's notice the parallelisms. The angels began in status quo innocence. They were created by God, innocent. Man began in status quo innocence. Man began in innocence. Secondly, the angels sinned through negative volition. Mankind sinned through negative volition. We have the illustration of the negative volition of Satan, and it's exactly the same in principle as the negative volition of Adam. At a different object. With Adam, with Satan, I will be like the Most High. With Adam, he partook of the forbidden fruit. God provided salvation for angels, and God provided salvation for mankind. So in the fallen state, volition was given a chance to recover, but volition has to be positive, and it has to be non-meritorious positive volition. The recovery, the salvation, is always non-meritorious positive volition. And as a result of the salvation in the angelic creation, salvation for man, the angels are divided into two categories, Hebrews 2:2, and man is divided into two categories, John 3:36. Here we have Hebrews 2:2. We have elect and fallen angels. Here we have John 3:36. We have believers and unbelievers. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, this is the principle involved at this particular point. All right, point 7 recognizes the two tests set up for man's volition. Just as the angelic volition was tested under two conditions, so man's. Point 7, there are two tests for man's volition. The first is under innocence. In innocence, we have man in perfect environment. See, we have innocence here, and we have sinfulness here. Man was first tested under innocence. He had perfect environment, and one thing is prohibited, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. So in the status of innocence, man could only sin in one way. He could go negative toward one thing, toward one tree. And the penalty for doing so would be spiritual death, Genesis 2:17 compared with Romans 5:12. When man sinned through negative volition, he died immediately, spiritually. He lived physically for 930 years. Adam was 930 years old before he died physically. From the moment he sinned, he was spiritually dead. But he lived 930 years before he had physical death. That ought to tell you a great deal. And how do we know his age? Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. All right, under sinfulness, there's a second test of volition, only this time the test is in the area of Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross, and positive volition, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Negative volition, believing not. Point 8. Man's faith in Christ resolves the angelic conflict. Why? Because man's faith is non-meritorious. It is a non-meritorious expression of positive volition compatible with grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And this is why angels are first of all observing man. They observe with regard to the issue of salvation. They observe with regard to the Christian way of life. See, angels learn a great deal through the conversion of one person. Luke 15:7 and 10. And the elect angels rejoice when any person accepts Christ as Savior. The issue then, will man, inferior to angels, equipped with the same free will, choose for or against the plan of God? Will he believe or not believe in Jesus Christ? And the solution, if one person in history accepts Christ as Savior, the angelic conflict is resolved according to Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, Colossians 2:14 and 15. This explains Operation Footstool, Psalm 110:1. Now, this is a great principle as far as the angelic conflict is concerned. This also explains to us why we have certain things. Why do we have the church? Because today the angelic conflict has shifted gears, and we are in the intensified stage, and Christ must have a body. And this also explains why we have suffering for every believer from this standpoint. Our passages previously mentioned tonight, 1 Peter 3:17, 1 Peter 1:12, Ephesians 3:13, all explain that as long as the church is on the earth, there will be a certain amount of suffering from the angelic conflict. Now, point nine, we have some results of the angelic conflict. Because there is an angelic conflict, there are three results. Each one is connected with a phase of God's plan for the human race. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, the believer in time. Phase three, the believer in eternity. Under phase one, salvation, any person who believes in Christ only during the church age, at no other time, but only during the church age, every believer who accepts Christ today is in union with Christ. Here is Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and every believer is in union with Christ. Why? Because at the point of salvation, God takes a believer, no matter how great a cluck he is, he enters him into union with Christ, and immediately that believer, even though he's a cluck, is superior positionally to all angels, fallen or elect. So, the born-again member of the human race is positionally higher than angels because of his union with Christ. This is the issue of Hebrews 1. In phase 2, we have the believer in time, and in phase 2, through suffering, which is our subject, born-again mankind develops the faith rest technique, occupation with Christ, and other principles which teach angels the grace of God, Romans 5, 2 through 4, 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. In other words, there is suffering, but it's always designed for blessing. For the believer, this suffering is blessing. For the angels, this suffering is learning. So the angels learn while the believers are blessed under this principle. Whenever you suffer as an extension of the angelic conflict, there is blessing for you, and there is knowledge, there is learning for angels. So in phase three, we have the believer in eternity with a resurrection body, and physically he will be superior to the angels, just as Christ in his resurrection body is physically superior to all angels, according again to Hebrews 1. Connect with that, Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, where Christ in his resurrection body, or where the believer in his resurrection body will be exactly like Christ, far above all principalities and powers. Now for this reason, point 10, we are under angelic observation. And this began with the way the angels observed the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels observe Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16. He was observed by angels. When Christ became true humanity, and during the period of his incarnation, his every move was under angelic observation. The elect angels occasionally have a reason to cheer when any person believes in Christ. Luke 15:7. The fallen angels are organized under Satan's command to resist and to oppose the believer. This is taught in Job 1:6, Job 2:1 through 3. It is taught in Ephesians 6:12. But very important to you and to me, angels observe believers in phase 2. You are under angelic observation. 1 Corinthians 4:9. 1 Corinthians 6:3. 11:10. We took that one up Sunday. Ephesians 3:10, our passage we studied this evening. 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Peter 1:12. And angels are watching you, and when you utilize divine provision in time of suffering and you get great blessing from it, this is very definitely proving something to the fallen angels. Point 11. Through the fall of man, Satan gained control of the world, but not necessarily the control of mankind. And why can Satan control the world but not control you? because God provided as a part of your soul free will. Free will. And he did a lot of things to protect it. First of all, the whole soul is hidden. You cannot see angels, and angels cannot see in your soul. Neither can people unless you happen to reveal it to them. Of course, if you're sitting here tonight, you're looking like this. Obviously, your soul is revealed. You're looking like this. Obviously, your soul is revealed in another way. So, human observation can often determine what's going on in the soul up to a point. But God has provided a great protection for you. Your volition is hidden from other people until you choose to show it. And what does that mean? The very placement of the soul indicates privacy, privacy, privacy. A doctor can cut off your, pull back your scalp and saw through your skull and open it up. He'll never find your soul. It's invisible to him. Privacy. That's the first protection. And to make sure that that was understood as a protection, it's divine institution number one. The doctrine of volition and the freedom of it and the privacy of it. And there are many satanic attacks upon it. The infiltration of religion. When religion becomes the state, when the church becomes the state, when the church infiltrates the state, then there is an attack. And that's why we must always be wary about religion ruling the state or religion influencing the state. There must be a separation of religion and state. We're sometimes pretty sloppy about this. For example, the fact that I perform wedding ceremonies here, I consider to be a very sloppy recognition of that principle. I have no more business performing a wedding ceremony. That belongs to the state. Marriage is a divine institution, not a Christian institution, and it's not even good luck to get married in this church or any other. And it isn't going to improve the situation one bit. If people took the amount of money they spend on weddings in this church and just took a trip somewhere, they'd have a better chance, maybe. If it's right man, it's right woman, they would anyway. After all, the amount of money you spend here, you can go to Hempstead and have a couple of hamburgers. But we interfere in a lot of ways. I'll tell you another way in which religion interferes with the state. Every time a religious person says, I am not going to serve my country. Basically, from the standpoint of Christianity, there's no such thing as a conscientious objector. There are cowards, and there are men who fight. And they may be afraid, but they fight. Discipline takes care of that. But biblically speaking, no one on the basis of the Word of God has the right to be a conscientious objector and refuse to serve. No one. They're just yellow, and they won't fight. The people who are afraid and fight anyway, they're the ones who preserve our freedoms. I don't believe we ever had a person who went to Bible class that ever wound up a conscientious objector. They're neither conscientious nor objectors. They're cowards. That's all. But every time someone says, because of my religion, I cannot fight, that is the superimposition of religion over the state. And conscientious objectors ought to either be imprisoned as traitors or go and fight. And I don't mean as medics. I don't mean carrying stretchers. I mean teach them how to shoot and defend our country. You don't like it, huh? Well, that's just too bad. See, this is all a part of the angelic conflict, this application now. It's all right as long as you're up here with the angels, but now we're down here with you. You Yeah, I can see where it hurts a little bit. What you need is some good GI shoes and it won't hurt so much. All right. Point 11. Through the fall of man, Satan gained control of the world, but not necessarily the control of mankind. And God has provided nationalism, divine institution number 4, divine institution number 1, law and order as a basis for the extension of the angelic conflict. And when you have chaos in a country, when you have no law and order, when people just run loose and run mad and there is no control of anything, then this helps the devil. There are two things that the devil has two plans, and he can never make up his mind which is going to work, but he tries both of them. Of course, neither is going to work. But I want you to see what the devil is thinking and what he has on the planning table. One, he uses chaos to undermine nationalism, and on the other hand, he uses internationalism. See, both of them attack the same thing. Internationalism and chaos. You don't think they don't go together? You study the Russian Revolution, so-called. I think that's too dignified. The Bolshevik chaos of 1917. It was chaos, and then the Bolsheviks took over. And in between is divine institution number 4. And divine institution number 4 is nationalism. And the devil hates nationalism. Hates patriotism. Why does he? Because Satan is the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, Ephesians 2:2. And nationalism protects the freedom of an increment of the human race. And as long as the human race has freedom, the human race can make a choice for Jesus Christ. And as long as anyone can make a choice for Jesus Christ, the devil is losing. That's why. Point 12. The angelic conflict answers some basic questions. One, why man? Why are we here? Because inside of man's soul is free will, which linked with the cross resolves the angelic conflict. And when a person rejects Christ, he is going to join the devil in his future abode, the lake of fire. His future and eternal kingdom is the lake of fire, which was designed for fallen angels. But when a person says no to the cross, he is going to follow Satan for all eternity. And by the way, the cross then is the real victory in the angelic conflict. Colossians 2:14-15 and Hebrews 2. This also explains why sin. Sin resolves the issue of phase 1 in the plan of God. At the cross, all human sin is judged. Sin came through negative volition, just as it came in the angelic creation. And all sin is judged at the cross. Here's the old sin nature. And here is the cross, and all of our sins from the old sin nature are poured out and judged. Human good is rejected at the cross. There is no place in the plan of God for human good, and human good is never a part of the Christian way of life, and that's why God has provided a basis for the production of divine good through the edification complex of the soul. And this again explains why suffering. Suffering helps to resolve the phase 2 issue of the angelic conflict. Suffering, again, develops the faith rest principle. It develops occupation with Christ. And suffering is an extension, therefore, of the angelic conflict designed for the believer's blessing. It also explains why chaos exists in the present world. This is the devil's world. It is his objective to pull things together, and the harder he pulls, the more they fall apart. Why? Because inside of mankind is free will, inside of mankind is the basis of freedom, and therefore having this, and having as its object Jesus Christ, and then after salvation, having as its object Bible doctrine, it is just absolutely impossible for the ruler of this world to rule this world. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things, and we pray that Christ will be honored as we begin to understand these issues and as we grow in grace during this period of the intensified angelic conflict. For we ask it in His name. Amen.